The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Turn your Bibles now with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, as we study God's Word now, as we worship through the Word. John, chapter 18 is our text this morning. We will be looking at a few other passages of Scripture this morning as we study the text. Today we're coming to, in the story of Jesus, we are walking through the Gospel of John, if you're visiting with us. We're in John 18, and the scene is that Jesus is actually the night before, or the night that he is going to be arrested, and the next day that he is going to be crucified. John 18, the scene that we're in, we have finished the garden scene in the aspect last week where Jesus talked about that he had to be able to take the cup, and we defined what that meant, that it was the wrath of God that he was going to have to take. It was the sentence of death that was in front of him, and it was necessary for him to do that as we answered the why, so that he could be the propitiation for our sins. He could be the mercy seat. He could be the one that would be the intercessor for us, so that, as 1 Peter 3 says, that the righteous could die for the unrighteous, that he could bring us to God. And we answered the question how this was possible when we looked at Luke, when we saw that Jesus, even though that he was fully God, he was fully man. And it was necessary for our Savior to even pray, to be able to seek help of God, to be able to walk through this particular cup that was in front of him. Jesus gets arrested. And then we move now to the trial scene. And that's where we are now in John 18, verses 12 through 28. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' trials and Peter's denial. What we're looking at today in these two trials that Jesus is going to be facing is what we would consider the Jewish trials. It is where Jesus is facing Caiaphas and Annas, one who is the ruling high priest and one who is the former high priest. And in the midst of this, simultaneously, Peter is also in the background in the same moment being questioned in regards to his belief about Jesus. You may ask, what does this mean for your life? What does this mean for my life in regards to what we are to do and to learn from this particular passage of Scripture? And here's the way I want you to listen today. I want you to ask the question, how is it possible that Jesus can be able to stand under trial in these moments and be able to answer with truth? And at the same time, when Peter is questioned, that he is denying the truth. We see in this passage of Scripture, Jesus at the very beginning of the Gospels, as he called his disciples, he said to follow me. That is not just an expression of one that is to be used lightly. When Jesus says follow me, it means that we're laying our lives down, that Jesus becomes our king. It means that we lay our preferences down and we follow his. It means we emulate everything that Jesus is. It's not just Jesus in our pocket, but it's Jesus in our life. He is our life. So if Jesus is to be our example and Jesus is to be our King and our Savior to whom we are to follow, then we look in every aspect of the way he lived and the way he serves and the way he dies as examples for us to be able to follow. Jesus means to follow him not just in regards to picking a few teachings that we want, but literally if it means that we're going to be followers of Jesus. Jesus said from the very beginning in Luke 9:23, if you're willing to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus is not saying just put a cross around your neck. He literally means, are you willing to die? That's what that means. That we're willing to die to ourselves and to be able to follow Christ. And we look at this passage of Scripture and see where Jesus is standing under trial. And yet in some aspects, Peter's kind of under trial in the aspect he is questioned in regards to his position of Jesus. So what I want to challenge you with today as we look at this passage of Scripture is to be able to ask yourself, who do you look like? Do you look like Jesus that's been willing and able and ready to answer yes to when people question you in regards to who you are? Or are we more like Peter and that we actually tuck tail oftentimes and we deny? And for some of us in this room, it may not be outright denial. It may just be silence. But silence can be just as deadly as denial. I remind you that Jesus said, anyone who denies me here on this earth, he will deny us before our Father. So as we look at this, we may also look and realize and say, have we made mistakes? Maybe we have been at the point where we've actually denied Christ, or maybe we have not said what we need to say. This is not a sermon to shame us. It's actually to encourage us, because I want to show you the good news of what happens in Peter's life at the very end, how things change from his life when he has an outright denial, and how God can still use him. Because maybe you're in this room, maybe you're listening online, and you've been at the spot and you've been silent, or you've been denial, and you're wondering, am I even any good for the kingdom of God anymore? And I want to encourage you today that God is a gracious, merciful, forgiving God who rewrites people's stories, and how he uses many people's lives who are a mess. If you look at the Bible from Genesis all the way to the beginning to the end, you will see God using messed up people for the kingdom of God. You see Moses, who led the people out of Egypt. He was a murderer. You see Paul, the New Testament, who was the same way. He was a murderer of Christians, and you see God using him. You see Gideon, who hid in a cellar to hide away from the people who were coming, yet God called him out. God can use you, and I want you to be encouraged by that, but God is calling us to stand up. And we see in this passage of Scripture that we learn from what happened in this moment and how Jesus was able to speak truthfully. I pray that God will use this in your life, and in my life, in our church's lives, that if it comes time that we're under trial, that we won't cater to the world, but we would stand and boldly proclaim what is true, unashamedly. John 18, verses 12 is our text today. And what I want us to do today is walk through this passage of Scripture and look at the trials of Jesus first, to see what we may learn, and then look at Peter's denials and see what we may learn from him. And what we see is the trials of Jesus are, and the Peter's denial are intermixed. And so we will move back and forth through this text, and I will guide you as to where we are. But I pray that you will listen intently. The Holy Spirit will speak to your heart, and he will challenge you and challenge all of us, that we will be men and women and children and students of God who will be bold for the sake of Jesus. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now let's skip over to verse 19 as we continue the scene with Annas. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why did you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now let's walk through this to understand. Here is Jesus in his trial who's testifying the truth. Who's the high priest? Is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? And the answer to that question is yes. So who is it? Because if we see, according to this passage of Scripture, Annas is the first person that the band of soldiers bring him to him. But yet then we also see that Annas is actually going to send him over to Caiaphas. And according to verse 24, John calls Caiaphas the high priest. But according to verse 19, John calls Annas the high priest. So is John confused? What's the answer here? So that we understand what's happening here logically in this progression. Annas, just to give you some background here, he was the Jewish high priest that actually was removed by Pilate, who was the governor, Pilate's predecessor in AD 15. Pilate, who served Rome as the governor, what in their Roman rule, they could remove high priests that they didn't like. And so Annas was removed, which was contrary to the Jewish law. The Jewish law actually said a high priest would serve for life. And so we see here that Annas has been removed from the office, but yet much like even in our own culture, if someone has been a president and they no longer are serving their 4-year term or their 8-year term, what do we still call that individual? We still call them president. In a very similar way, we see here, even though Annas is not serving and ruling as the high priest, Caiaphas is the actual ruling high priest. It was his son-in-law who was now ruling. So it was not wrong for John to call Annas the high priest, but Caiaphas the high priest. Now, why would the band of soldiers, if you remember, who was probably well over 300 people, who was in the garden, who was there to arrest Jesus, why would they go to Annas first if Caiaphas was the high priest? Because, let me just remind you, even though there were Roman soldiers that were there, there was also people who were the officers of the chief priests as well as the Pharisees. And a Jewish mindset, they still, even though Caiaphas had been chosen as the high priest, in their mind, they understood the Jewish law. In their mind, who should be the high priest? Annas should be, and so they go to Annas first. Even though Annas cannot bring necessarily the Sanhedrin together and have a trial, he was the one that was respected by most of the Jews as an understanding that he was the one to be the high priest. They wanted to hear his voice because, according to the Jewish law, they still respected him. He was an influential individual. He could be an advisor to Caiaphas, if you will. So this, if you want to call it, this is like a pre-trial prior to Jesus actually going to the official trial with Caiaphas. And so we see that Jesus is standing before Annas as the high priest, and we see that he is there and he's answering the questions. But notice the questions with me again in verse 19 that Annas asked Jesus specifically. He asked him two specific things. Look at the text. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Two things. If someone is going to be getting seemingly a lot of attention, according by a lot of Jewish people, which is what happened among the Jewish people, and the chief priests and the Pharisees were concerned about Jesus. They were concerned about what he was doing. To gather that, turn with me to John 11. I want you to see this great concern. This is when the Sanhedrin had met before. In John chapter 11, when they were beginning to understand that there was a lot of movement that was taking place among the Jewish people, they were concerned in regards to the power that he was seeming to possess and the following of the people who were following Jesus. Notice with me John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you hear the concern that they have? If we keep letting him go, we're going to lose everything that we have. He's going to cause many people to believe in him. We're going to lose our power and our place. Now, as we read back in John 18, as John was giving us an insight in regards to Annas and Caiaphas, we see a reference to that even here in this particular passage of Scripture. This is the specific passage when John says Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas says that here in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 49. This is in John 11. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now go back to John 18. Let me show you. Now you can see the connection point that John, the apostle, who makes this. Verse 14 of John 18. This is why John gives us this statement in John 18:14, because he's reaching back to that text, that story that we just read, verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas is thinking he's brilliant. Hey, we'll just let him die, and once he's dead, everything's going to be over. Little did he know that it actually started the revolution. Caiaphas is prophesying, and so John is letting us know the connection point that's here. And so actually the reason why he's saying that is because what he prophesied is now being expedited. Now Jesus is on trial, and everything is now moving quickly to actually accomplish this very thing, where Jesus would indeed die for not just the Jews, but for all people as well. The question again, why are they asking him in verse 19 when Anna says about his disciples and his teaching. Remember what their concern was in chapter 11 is about all the people who are going to be following him. So he wants to know, hey, tell me about your disciples. Because if they have this concern, which is implied in this question, that there must be a revolt about to take place, I want to know who they are. Because listen, revolts was not anything new to the Jewish people. There had been revolts that had happened before. People would rise up and they would get a mob of people and there would be military leaders and they would have particular delegations. And so Annas is trying to fish for some information. Remember, he's not the ruling high priest, but if he can be an advisor to give something to Caiaphas to find a reason to be able to put him to death, he thinks he can ask him the questions. Well, he doesn't get anything out of his disciples, but then he asks him about his teaching. Why ask about his teaching? Because if Annas is the former high priest, and if he could find something that Jesus has said that would make him be guilty of speaking falsehood or speaking blasphemy or even claiming to be something wrong, if Annas could find something in regards to Jesus regarding what he claimed, then he could say to Caiaphas, he's guilty on these terms. This lets us know that Annas must not be clued into what's going on and what Jesus has said. Because do you remember what Jesus said? Actually, when he's being arrested in the garden, when Jesus sees the mob coming forward and Jesus says, whom are you seeking? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus said, I am. He claimed to be who, church? God. He claimed to be God. So if Annas is asking, hey, what's your teaching? What does Jesus say to him? Does Jesus give him a 3-year rundown of all of the things that he taught? He could have said, hey, boy, have a seat. Let me talk to you. I'll tell you all about my teaching. He could have. But let me help you to understand something according to the Jewish law. That's according to their trial law. Jesus actually, under trial law, doesn't have to give one answer. He doesn't have to speak. Because according to Jewish law, though, even if someone is put on trial, the persons who are supposed to speak is not the one who is supposedly guilty, but the witnesses who are supposed to be speaking against him. That's the people who are supposed to speak. That's why in the other Gospels, when you see that there's witnesses to speak against him, it's the witnesses who by law are supposed to be able to speak. Jesus doesn't have to, but it's an opportunity for him to speak. Here's where I want you to get the lesson. There are opportunities for us to speak. Christ speaks, and what he says, notice his answer once more in verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. In the temple and the synagogues, two locations where Jews would gather together. Usually in the temple, it would be in what's called Solomon's portico. It would be a large area, a large porch where they would gather together and just be able to hear any rabbis that would have teaching. So Jesus would teach there. He would teach in synagogues that were scattered around the Jerusalem place and right around Judea and all of Israel. And Jesus would do that. And what's Jesus's point? I have nothing to hide. My life is my witness. My teaching is out there. Ask all the people who've heard me. Why could Jesus say, ask all the people? Because what does the Jewish law say that the trial is supposed to be asking? The people. Ask them. I have nothing to hide. Now I ask you this question. Could the same be said of us? Could the same be said if we're under trial that we could actually say, go ask the people that I live with. Go ask the people that I work with. Go ask my neighbors. Go ask my coworkers. See if what they say, that what I'm saying to you actually matches. Or would people say that the way I live on Sunday is different than the way I live on Monday or Wednesday or Thursday? Or will we have anything that people could say about us at all? Because maybe we live under the impression that we think, I'll just let my life just be a witness and I'll just be a good moral person. Good moral people is not what people need. They need the gospel. They need good news. And Jesus could be able to say very clearly, go ask the people. They could testify to me and all that I have said. So Jesus is saying right here, my teaching is clearly known to you. This is what you could do. Now listen, when the Jews are trying Jesus, understand their reason for wanting to try him is doctrinal, not political. And what I mean by that is this. They want to kill him because He has claimed to be God before. I'll give you two passages of scripture to give an example of this. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes a claim. He says, I and the Father are one. Do you know what the Jews wanted to do at that moment? They picked up stones to do what? To kill him. In John chapter 8, when Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what they tried to do? They tried to stone him. In John chapter 11 that we just read just a moment ago, when Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were gathering together and they're concerned about all that was to take place, it says they set out a plot to put him to death. They want him dead because he's claiming to be who? God. But when they go to Pilate, they make it political. Let me show it to you. Look at John 19 and verse 12. When they bring in the pilot, they don't have the law to be able to put anybody to death. And we're going to see that next week when we look at the Roman trials, as we see that Jesus is standing before Pilate and he's standing before him and he's being questioned. And so they bring in the pilot and they tell Pilate, say, look, we don't have a law to put anyone to death, because Pilate says, go try him by your own law. And they said, look, we wouldn't be bringing him here if he wasn't an evil man. But then they switch it, even though they say, and we see in this trial that we're looking at today with Annas and Caiaphas, that he's claiming to be God is why they want to put him to death. But notice when they get to the Roman rule and the Roman trials, they switch it to political, because again, according to Rome, Caesar is the only one who's supposed to be worshipped. Chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, the chief who? Priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, we call those wishy-washy people who are simply just wanting something for their own gain to be able to get Jesus dead because they're giving allegiance to the king. I'll tell you who their king is. The king was themselves. They weren't bowing down to the king of God or to Caesar. Their own livelihood was their idol to whom that they were worshiping. They didn't belong to the King of Kings. They belonged to the domain of darkness. That's who they belonged to. Now, Jesus has challenged them in regards to the witness of what they're supposed to say. Now, what happens? Go back then again to chapter 18. And notice, after Jesus has said to them, ask the people what they've heard from me. Notice verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the soldiers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Do you realize that Jesus is the great high priest? So we have the great high priest who's standing before the Jewish high priest. And this soldier thinks that he can ask, is that how you answer the high priest? Now, I want you to understand, so what happens in this moment, him striking Jesus on the face is actually illegal. According to Jewish law, Jesus has not been condemned, so to strike a criminal without any kind of conviction is illegal. This soldier actually is in danger of being standing trial himself. But you understand what happens in all of Jesus' Jewish trials are actually illegal. It's being done at night. Illegal, number one. It's also being done on the eve of a Jewish festival, holiday, which is Passover, which according to Jewish law was also not supposed to happen. And that's why that we actually wait to we get through these trials until the Sanhedrin is gathered on the early next morning. Because, by the way, oh, the sun is up. Now we can actually give the sentence. They were skirting the system, doing it all illegally. And this is why when you get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter is preaching, he says, it's by your hands you have put Jesus to death. Jesus, in the midst of all these things, he's speaking truthfully in this particular moment. Now listen, do you think Jesus has the power to stop his hand? You think he has the power to make Annas be mute? Do you think Jesus has the power to escape this courtroom? Absolutely. Remember what has happened in the previous scene when he spoke, I am. What happened to the soldiers? They all fell down because of the power of God. Jesus takes his hand and he heals a man's ear who has been cut off. Previous moments through the Gospels, we see that when they try to arrest him, Jesus escapes. So this is not simply this moment that Jesus doesn't have the power to do it. Jesus is yielding back to the cup that he says, I must drink this cup. The slap was for you. And the slap was for me. He was stricken, as Isaiah says. Even to the point, as Isaiah says, that he would not even be recognized. Jesus is standing before this trial. He's taken the slap. He is the high priest who's before this earthly high priest. They don't even know who he is at all. But then we get to Caiaphas because Annas doesn't know what to do. Look at the text. In 24, Annas sends him on bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Let me just translate that for you. Annas shenanigans didn't work. He couldn't find one reason to be able to accuse him, to send him to Caiaphas with any particular recommendation. So he has to send him now to the high priest who's actually serving to be able to stand trial under Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. So what happens then with Caiaphas? We see with Annas, Jesus is speaking truth. And every time Jesus is asked a question, he's always speaking truth. Because remember, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. He doesn't just speak truth. He is truth. He holds out truth. He stands truth. He's boldly for truth. And then for Caiaphas, we don't see the trial here in John's gospel. Why do we not see it here? It's very possible because John has already mentioned in John 11 that the Sanhedrin has gotten together. Not the same moment of getting together, but he's already shown us in John chapter 11 that they're going to get together. They're aiming to sentence him to death. But what does happen? What moves them from this Jewish trial to get to Pilate, to get to the Roman trial? Well, let's turn so you can see this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I want you to see where Jesus is before Caiaphas, to see what happens when Jesus is before Caiaphas, so we can see what happens there. What is the actual cause that they move him to Pilate? Now, we know, again, as we've seen in John's gospel, when they stand before Pilate, what's their reason for wanting Jesus to be put to death? Because they say, no, our king is only Caesar. He's claiming to be a king, but that's not who he is. But we see clearly in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 through 68, we'll see where Jesus is actually before Caiaphas, and he stands before trial before him. And let's see what the cause is for moving him to Pilate. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Let's pause there just for a moment. Let's bring back to the circle here. Remember, Annas is asking the question about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus says, ask everybody else what they've said, what I've said. Why? Because the witnesses are who need to speak. What is Caiaphas doing? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to Jesus or is he talking to witnesses? He's talking to witnesses. He wants them to speak. But what's happening here, in order for someone to be accused, there have to be at least two witnesses to agree. You can't get anybody to agree. And so it says at least two of them came forward and said, and I'll read it again to you, verse 61. Jesus, they said, this man said, I'm about able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now, again, I tell you, according to Jewish trial law, Jesus doesn't have to speak. It's just the witnesses are supposed to speak. But then you see verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Caiaphas has just broken the law. Because Caiaphas, as a high priest, is not allowed to question the prisoner and demand him to speak. Do you hear how the law is broken for this moment? So when you hear, as Paul says in Galatians, Christ comes to fulfill the law, and he's cursed by the law so that we could be set free. They're doing everything against the law so Christ could be able to set us free. We see in this passage of Scripture, so Jesus then, he didn't speak to the first question where Caiaphas is asking, hey, don't you hear what the witnesses are saying about tearing down the temple and building it up? By the way, which temple is he referring to? The structure? No. He's referring to what, church? His body, himself. And then Jesus does answer in verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. You said so about what? That he is who? He's God. He's the Son of God, which means he is who? That he is God. And notice 64. You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand on power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, you have uttered what? Blasphemy, meaning he's claimed to be who? God. 66. What is your judgment? So now he's turning not to Jesus. If he says, what is your judgment? Who is he speaking to? The Sanhedrin council. What's your judgment? You've heard the blasphemy. Guess what? It didn't come from the witnesses. It came from who? Jesus. Jesus has made the claim that makes him be sentenced to death. So, verse 67. They spit in his face. They struck him. Some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is that struck you? Now go back to John 18. This is why now John's gospel moves through Caiaphas' trial to push him on to get him to the point where he's going to be before Pilate, where he's going to stand before him. But we see clearly, we know the Jews are wanting to tell the Romans that he's guilty of claiming to be a king. That's going to get them to be able to get him sentenced to death, because you can't be a rebel against Caesar. But yet we know that really what they want him dead for is he's claiming to be God. Now, so Jesus is standing trial before Annas. He's standing trial before Caiaphas, both with Annas and both with Caiaphas. Jesus doesn't speak a lie. He speaks truth at all times when he's questioned. If Jesus is our model and Jesus is who we're supposed to follow, the question then comes to us. Do we speak truth when we are put to the carpet and the question comes to us? Or do we skirt? Jesus shows us that truth is what must be proclaimed, that we must live in such a way to not deny who we are. If we say we're followers of Jesus, we're followers of Jesus in public, we're followers of Jesus in private, we're followers of Jesus in the body of Christ, we're followers of Jesus, we're in the workplace, we're followers of Jesus, we're in the marketplace, we're followers of Jesus, we're on the sports fields. We don't ever cease to take a vacation when we're going to be followers of Christ. We're Him all the time. What he's called us to. And Jesus shows us that sometimes being truthful, if in practical world, may cause us to lose friends, lose jobs, lose family members. But Christ speaks truth. The question is, how could Jesus stand this trial? Now, I asked this question last week when we talked about how could Jesus take the cup. And the question, many people say, well, he's God. Of course he can. Certainly. Is Jesus God? Yes. But is he man? Yes. And this is why you have Hebrews in chapter 4 and we have chapter 5, that we see that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses, that he can be the high priest who understands in every way that we are. So the question is, have we often failed under trial? And the answer to that is yes. Have we failed oftentimes to speak truthfully? The answer to that is yes. But do we have a high priest who understands the struggle in those moments, and we know that what has happened? What happened just before this moment? He was in the garden. And what was Jesus doing, church? He was doing what? Praying. Oh God, if it's possible, let the cup pass. Nevertheless, your will be done. How many times did he pray that? 3 times that he prayed. And the scriptures teaches us that when he's doing it, and we won't look at that passage again, but it's on the screen in Luke chapter 22. It says that when he prayed, it says that God sent angels to strengthen him for what was ahead of him. And I say to you, what is unique is that you and I have the power of God dwelling in us in the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, did Jesus have that as well? Yes. He had the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live as well. So let me show this to you. Go to John's Gospel, the very beginning, John chapter 1, verse 33. I want you to see that what was also on him in his life and in his ministry was also the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we need, what we need to rely upon. I've said to you last week, Jesus prayed, but he also had the Holy Spirit upon his life as well. John chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, when John had gone to, or Jesus had gone to John the Baptist to be able to have his baptism, notice what the text says to us. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and what? Remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Certainly Jesus is God and he is man, and so he prays, but yet what is enabling him through his walk on this life is also the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I say to you, and we ask the question, how was Jesus able to do this? Certainly he was God, but he was full on flesh, just like you and I are. And so the question that we also ask, how are we going to be able to stand under trial? How can we be able to speak truth when the opportunities come? How can we not back down? How can we always be filled with boldness and courage and stamina and willingness to say yes to Jesus and no to the world? Those two things that we see of Jesus. He prayed and he relied on the Holy Spirit to empower him to be able to do what he called to do. You and I are given the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but we must rely on him. We must trust in him. We must ask him to enable us. We need to be dependent on God through prayer and not be relying on the flesh. When we rely on the flesh, we will fail. So we look at Jesus as our example and our model. That in itself shows us in regards to what we are to do. And at the same time, Jesus is standing for truth outside of the trial as Peter. And Peter is going to be denying the truth. So go back with me to John chapter 18. And as we look at Peter's denials, we see the exact opposite of him. Exact opposite of Jesus in regards to what has taken place. What can we learn in regards to Peter? I think if we're honest, most of us would probably say that we identify with Peter more than we identify with Jesus. We would like to identify to say that we're much like Jesus all the time. But if we're truthfully honest, we would probably say that many of us have been like Peter, have been silent, maybe have denied, not used every opportunity that God has given us. What happens to Peter? Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple, which most likely is John the Apostle who wrote this book. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. What in the world are you doing, Peter? You see the text there in verse 15. Peter follows Jesus. Do you remember what Peter just did? He cuts the servant's ear off. To the who? And now do you know where he's going? To the courtyard of the? This group has it. Do y'all hear it? Hello? Hello. So when you see here, he followed Jesus. Remember earlier we read the passage in Luke or Matthew's gospel. It says he follows at a what? Distance. Oh, okay. So Peter's got a little bit of sense. Why would he follow at a distance? Because he just cut the dude's ear off. All right. Now it was nighttime. It was dark. So it's hard to see. They're by a torchlight. He can't be able to see. So this is why he's at a distance. So John is able to get him in. So he's sneaking in. And so it's cold. Let's kind of get the scene. There's a fire over there. If someone's got a fire in a barrel or on the ground and you're freezing, you're probably thinking, man, I sure would like to get close to that fire. And according to the time of the year, at spring night, it got real cold there in Jerusalem. And so he sneaked kind of close to the fire. And as soon as he does, the girl says, wait a minute. You're not one of them, are you? And she asked it in such a way, according to the language that's there, that she's expecting a no answer. You know how we ask questions like that too, don't you? We ask questions like we're expecting a yes answer, or we're asking a question like a no answer. No, you weren't there, were you? Oh, no, man, I wasn't there. Meaning that it's easier to go along with the question than to be able to say the contrary answer. Peter, you weren't one of those people, were you? It would have been easier for him to say, no, I'm not. Now, let me show you something. Do you realize that he says the exact opposite words of Jesus? Jesus said in verse 5, when he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And Peter says, I am not. He's not God. But he could clearly say, I'm a follower of the way. Now, we know what that would mean, though, right, for him? You know what that means for Peter, correct? It possibly means he's going to be right here in the trial with Jesus as well. But he's denying it outright in this particular moment. I mean, he's been impulsive. He's cut off his ear. But here's the, let me kind of show you the trajectory of what just happened to Peter in just a very short time. Because listen to me, you can walk out of here today on Sunday morning and you can be passionate and zealous, and tomorrow morning things can turn quickly for you. Peter in John chapter 13, he says to Jesus, Jesus, I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And according to one of the other gospels, it says they all were the same. But then we fast forward and we get to John chapter 18 just a few moments ago. And Peter is actually in the garden with Jesus and the disciples. They come to get him. And according to Luke's gospel, one of the disciples says, hey, do you want us to attack them? Peter doesn't wait on an answer. He lunges. He cuts off the ear. So he's gone from zeal to defense. But then Mark chapter 14, verse 50 tells us that all the disciples ran. He's gone from zeal, I'll lay my life down for you, taking the sword to cut off the ear, to be able to defend Jesus, but then realizing that he could also be arrested, and he runs for his life. How is it possible? How is it that you and I could do the exact same thing? Let's be honest. How many of you ever had that moment? Like, you've been at a service, you're like, whoo, man, I'm following Jesus the rest of my life. I don't care what they say. I don't care what work does. I don't care what friends say. I'm laying my life down for Jesus. And then we run into a roadblock. Anybody? How is it that we can be so strong one moment and then we fall flat? Let me just remind you, what did Jesus say to the disciples before they fled when they're in the garden? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you don't fall to temptation. Peter was not listening to the spirit. He's listening to the flesh. The Spirit's not been given to the disciples at this particular point. All their helper was Jesus, but he was right there in the midst of them. But Jesus had warned them they needed to be praying. And so this is denial number one. I am not. Now skip down to verse 25. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, once again, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear had been cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now, let's just be honest. If you cut my brother's ear off, I'm taking a close look at you. And if I'm standing by a campfire with you, it might be more than a question. Come on. Guess I'm the only one who's fleshly in here. I mean, this relative of the high priest who's there. And remember, it's the scene. It's dark. It's kind of hard to see. Oh, wait a minute. I recognize you. No. That was my other twin. And that's not what Peter said. It's not in the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. Don't quote that. But Peter's out right now. He's had three opportunities to say yes for Jesus. And he said no. Let me remind you, when Jesus told him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Now, let me help you to understand the scene that's here. This is not a scene where Jesus is in some other room and Peter's just on the outside. Because most likely what some people would say in regards to New Testament background is that Annas and Caiaphas probably shared a very, maybe even a similar house or something that was connected. So they could easily just transfer Annas over to Caiaphas. And now he's in this courtyard setting and Jesus is being tried and Peter is able to hear these things. How do we know that Peter can able to hear and to see and Jesus could be able to hear and see them? Do you remember what happens when Jesus is being tried and Peter denies the third time? Turn to Luke chapter 22. I want you to get the under picture of what this is really like in this particular moment so you can get the setting that is there. We'll pick up at verse 60 of Luke 22, which is the last denial of Peter. Peter said, Luke 22, 60, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now listen, if Jesus has turned to hear him or see him, could it be possible that our Lord has heard his denials as well? How many of us have denied Christ or not said something and we think, well, the Lord didn't really see that? Wrong. Our King who holds all things together sees and knows when we stand boldly and we walk shamefully. It is in this moment that we see a picture. Even in this moment that we see grace in our Lord to look at him. And yet Peter immediately is broken by the grace and the goodness of Christ when he's there under trial. He's remorseful. He weeps bitterly because he's betrayed his King. Now there's two outcomes that happen in this story. We have Judas, who also realized that he had done wrong, but he goes and hangs himself. We have Peter, who is going to be remorseful and broken, and by God's grace, we're going to see something drastically change in his life. But what happened? How is it that Peter got to this particular point? Peter denies, he runs out. But something happens to Peter. At the end of John's gospel, I'll summarize it because we're going to get there and see the glorious picture. After Jesus rises again, he meets with his apostles. And then Jesus walks on the beach with Peter. And he asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" How many times does he ask him? Three times. How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. It is the grace of Christ. And then he tells him, "Then feed my sheep." You know what Jesus doesn't say? "Hey, Peter, you blew it back there, dude. What's wrong with you, man? You cut off a guy's ear, the least that you could do is just say you love me." The grace of God. We go before our Lord. If we're standing before a holy God and he is the King of our lives, he doesn't have to say anything. His Spirit speaks, convicts, to draw us back to him. And the grace of God. And so what happens though, on the contrary, is that when we have failed, we have the enemy who is right there reminding us of the lies, speaking things to us to say we're not worthy. We've failed him. We've denied him. So we're no good for the kingdom. But God is on the other hand who gave his son for people who are failures, who are weaklings, who are not perfect and who desperately need Jesus Christ as our King. And this is why if you have given your life to Christ, if you have sinned, that's why there's that beautiful verse of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the glory of the gospel. So we look at this passage of scripture, and some of you in this room have probably beat yourself up, allowed the enemy to beat you up way too long. If you are in the kingdom and God has rescued you and redeemed you, I want to show you a picture of redemption and grace. Fast forward some 50 days, something happens to Peter. Peter the denier becomes Peter the bold. The Peter who said no three times is the one who stands boldly before crowds, before rulers, before leaders, unashamedly to be able to say, I am a follower of Christ. That's the way I want to be. So fast forward with me to Acts 2. Let's get a glimpse of what happened after Jesus has restored him. And I want to show you this beautiful insight that we see in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, and Acts 5. But we see in Acts chapter 2, we see that Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Probably a million Jews are there in Jerusalem. And Peter has the opportunity to stand now. He's denied Christ, and now he stands before the crowd. And he's preaching boldly before the crowd. And telling them they need to repent and come to Jesus Christ. And it says 3,000 people get saved. We go to Acts chapter 3. And we see where Peter and John actually walk up to the temple where Jesus has taught. And they see a lame beggar who needs to be healed. And it is in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Notice what Peter says. Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And then what happens is this man who gets healed, this beggar who gets healed, he causes a stir in the temple. And then the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the high priests get their attention caught by what is happening. Oh, don't miss this. Chapter 4. Notice who Peter is now standing before. Verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came up on them, meaning Peter and John, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, if Peter and John want to leave, guess where their time to exit is? Right now. And verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Oh, it's evening, so they can't do anything. Uh-oh. Guess what happened to Jesus? They did it anyways. Verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Oh my goodness. Do you see the connection? Annas and Caiaphas, that Jesus has stood before, that they're trying him and putting him to death. And Peter is in the courtyard saying no. And now he's actually standing before them. And it's now that he's gone from being someone who's zealous, someone who's running, someone who's denying that he's preached the gospel, and now he's before the high priest himself, the very individuals that he saw his king stand before. And what do they say? They're asking by what name. Now he knows. If he says the name, he knows the person who's just been tried, and that was who? Jesus. And what does he say? Verse 8, don't miss this. Then Peter is filled with what? What did I say to you earlier that we need? Prayer and the Holy Spirit. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man is standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I don't think he stuttered very much in that opportunity. He has gone from running. This is a picture of grace. This is what I want you to see. I want you to see how God wants to use each of us. If we have been just like Peter and we've denied in the past, let the past be the past. Let today be a line drawn in the sand that you individually, we as a church, will be known that when we're questioned, when we stand, that we can say, this is to whom I bow. This is to whom I serve. Let everyone know that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except Jesus. And then they call them forward. They have a little powwow because they don't know what to do. And then notice verse 18. The Sanhedrin says, they met Annas and Caiaphas. Let's go back. We got to see this. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, that they were astonished and they recognized they had been with. Oh, and now it clicks. They're like, oh, wait a minute. We had that guy in front of us. These guys been with him. And then verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Listen closely. How does this apply? Some of you may have jobs, may have workplaces, may have situations where you're told to be quiet. This is your command. We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Speak! A lost world will not know unless they hear. Darkness won't have light unless it shines. As Jesus says, we're not to be a light put under a basket, but like a city on a hill. This is what happens to Peter. And then what happens to him? So they get out and do they run away? No, no, no. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 23, they go get other believers. And guess what they do? They get together and they pray. And you know what they prayed? They prayed trusting the sovereign Lord who's in control of all things. And remember, they're told to be quiet. They're not supposed to say anything. But what specific prayer did they pray? Look with me, if you would, back to verse 29. I want you to see what they pray. And now, Lord, we're in Acts 4, 29. And now, Lord, look upon your threat, their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with what? Oh, listen to me. You know what they don't say? They don't say, God, would you strike down our enemy? God, will you take care of them? They don't pray that at all. They just simply pray that they can be boldness. Acts chapter 5. Fast forward with me real quickly. So now all the apostles are in the temple teaching. Not just Peter and John. They're all there teaching. And guess what happens? Verse 12. It just keeps getting good. I hope y'all brought you sack lunch today. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Remember, the hands of the apostles. What happened to them? Mark chapter 14, 50. They all what? They ran. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. Is that getting a familiar take here? Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, go back to the temple. Guess where they were? They were in the temple. They got arrested for being in the temple. The angel lets them out and says, go back to the temple. So they're going to be preaching right where Jesus had actually said when he's standing with Annas. And he says, hey, I was there in the temple and the synagogue's preaching. So they're preaching right where Jesus was. Oh, my. And then verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. So they're teaching all of these things. But then fast forward with me just for the sake of our time so you can see this. Verse 28, they have to go and they arrest them again. And then notice what they say. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Man, I pray that we fill St. Tammany Parish with this teaching. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man.
That doesn't sound like the same man who was standing by the campfire, does it? What happened? Grace by our Lord to forgive him, then commission him. Peter learned that prayer was essential because he failed when his spirit was willing and his flesh was weak. He gathers the believers together to pray and he asks for boldness. He's already preached in boldness, so why does he need to pray for boldness again? Because he knows one prayer and one honor doesn't guarantee the next time. He still needs to ask for help. You and I the same way. If God's been successful in helping you on Monday, pray for the same zeal and the same passion for Tuesday. It's helped you on Tuesday, pray for the same zeal and the passion to stand boldly on Wednesday. Pray if he's helped you to not yield to temptation on Tuesday, pray that he will help you not give in on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday on Saturday. We need to stay on our knees, rely on the Holy Spirit, be in the Word that God can help us because our flesh is, spirit is willing, but our flesh is also very what? Weak. What happened to Peter? What did Peter see that impacted him? Remember, he's in the courtyard seeing Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. I want you to see this last text. As I said to you from the beginning, if Jesus calls us to follow him, he is our example that we are to follow. And notice with me what Peter said about Jesus in 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 20. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who is the one he entrusted himself to judge justly? God. But Peter is saying, look, when he was under trial, he didn't revile. He didn't curse them back. He left us an example of how we're to follow. He suffered, but he stood and he is our example. Why? So that verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. What a powerful expression from a man who went from zeal, who went from running to denying, to preaching boldly to say, my example is Jesus. You in this room, I ask you this question. What will enable you to stand for Jesus when you're under pressure? It will not be grit. It will not be your determination. Grit and determination is man-made and it will fail. You and I need to learn from Peter that we desperately need the Spirit of God in our lives. And we need prayer to ask God for strength to be able to stand for what's in front of us that we know and to stand for what we don't know. Brothers and sisters, listen. A day is coming when things will get harder for you and me. You need to ask yourself the question, if you can't stand for Christ now, what will give you the ability to stand for Christ later? We desperately need now is the hour for the believers to stand and to speak and to be witnesses and to be bold and to be courageous for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus always spoke the truth. Always. You and I need the exact same thing. To ask God to help us to be able to speak when the opportunities come. Listen, it may be an opportunity not before 3,000 people, but it may be just a classmate. It may be a coworker. It may be over lunch with one person. But those are just as important in the private conversations as speaking to the masses. The conversations to speak to a cashier or a waiter or a waitress takes just as much courage as it takes to stand before thousands. How many of you have been at a restaurant and you feel the prompting to say something to the person who's serving you, and you know you need to say something, and you're wondering what you need to say? Take those moments quickly, briefly, to share Jesus with them. What is in front of you right now? What ways is God challenging you that you need to be able to stand up? Where maybe you've missed it before. Maybe to stand up today, it's God is actually calling you for salvation, and you need to yield to Christ, that you need to be willing to say, I am going to be a follower of Jesus. If that's you, then today, let today be your day to say, I believe in Christ. Let that be your stand. But maybe today, you've privately professed Jesus. You've quietly just believed in Christ, but you have not yet acknowledged Him before friends, family, and church, and the world. This is the thing I will say to you until I die. Jesus calls us to a personal relationship with Him, but He never calls us to a private relationship. When Jesus called the disciples, He said, follow Me publicly. So if God has called you and you have yielded and you said, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you have never let that be known, it's time to profess it to the world. Share it. Tell people. And if you've never followed through with baptism as a way to symbolically say to the world, look, my old life is gone. My new life has come. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And tell us that we can organize that for you. We can get you signed up for our next class, the membership class, the Discovering Redemption class, so we can be able to teach you and explain to you what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that you can be in that water. That's not holy water when we baptize people. It's a way by which you are saying to the world, it's a video picture to the world to say, I am unashamed of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, I ask, and you've not done that, I ask you, plain blank, why? It's the command of Christ. How do we choose and pick certain things that we want? I'm a follower of Jesus, but I want option A, option C, and option E. I don't like B and D, so I'll choose A, C, and E. It don't work that way. If we're following Jesus, we're following Jesus. And God's calling some of you to get out of your comfort zone, your excuses, and to be able to say, I'm following Jesus. Maybe it's tough for you. Maybe you're a little nervous about being in front of people. Do you know how many people were being baptized in Jerusalem? 3,000 people were being baptized, probably for thousands of more. You want to try that one on for size? Listen, Christ is calling us to follow Him. It's time that we stop this soft Christianity. Jesus said, follow Me. Be bold for Christ. Let Jesus be known through your life. Even as Caleb's testimony is beginning, be willing to say, my plans need to be sacrificed, and let God's plans be the plans of your life. What if God is actually calling some of you to lay your careers down to be able to actually go overseas and serve in full-time missions? I'm too comfortable. I have a house. I have a car. Are you taking it to heaven? What is God calling us to do? I mean, are we really willing to say, Lord, I want to be used by You. I want God to use my life, and I want God to use this church to do things that's beyond our imagination. I truly believe Ephesians 3:20 that says, to Him who's able to do far more than we can ask or think, to Him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus throughout all generations. I want something amazing to take place in your life and my life and through this church. It's just beyond explanation. It's just supernatural, the work of God. That's what I want. I want that to see God do that. Can He do it? Then let's believe that He can. But it starts with the conversation of the person next to us and the people He puts in front of us and the obedience to the small things He asks us to do. Last question. Maybe you're here and you're identifying with Peter because maybe the last thing that's on your radar has been failure. Maybe the last thing on your radar has been where you look like you're a Peter in the courtyard and you've denied Him. Or maybe you've been silent. If you're a follower of Jesus, what do you do next? You acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin, your silence, your denial, and run to the Master who loves you. and let Him commission you and use you again for the glory of Jesus. We serve a gracious God. May our lives be in His hands for His good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Your word is so good. Thank You that You've modeled for us how to stand under trial, under pressure. And we acknowledge to You, Lord, none of us can do it perfectly as You. But thank You, Almighty God, that You are gracious to us when we fail. You're gracious to forgive us. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that today, as a church, as individuals, that we can be able to be like Peter in the second half, where he has been forgiven, restored, filled with the Spirit, praying for boldness, and being used for Your good. Lord, would You do the same thing for us? Fill us with Your Spirit. Give us boldness to share, that we would do the same thing. Father, there may be people in this room, students and adults, who have privately professed You, but they have not made it known. Nowhere in Your word do You say that that's what You call us to do. You call us to publicly to deny ourselves and to make it known that we're followers of You. So God, I pray for those in this room who may be fearful, timid, or maybe holding on to some kind of excuse rather than simply saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And so God, if there are some in this room who need to do that, then today, God, I pray be a line in the sand. They would take those steps that are necessary. And God, if it's following through with baptism, then God, I pray that they would do so, so they can say to this church body and to the world, they belong to You. God, there may be some here in this room listening online that's filled with shame because they've not been bold. They've not been courageous. They've not said anything. If the people were asked in their lives, people would not even know if they were followers of You. God, if that is the case, then I pray that You light a fire in us, God. So that there would be no question, none, no question whatsoever about who we belong to. That our allegiance would be clear. That the words that we say, the way we live, people would know that we have been with Jesus, just like the high priest said about the apostles. May it be said of us, God. So Lord, I pray in this commitment time, this time when we worship You through song, where people who need prayer will come, I pray, God, move in our hearts. Do something great through us, oh God. Let it be beyond our human explanation. We ask You, Holy Spirit, to come and move. Break us so we may be usable for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we worship, there will be people here to receive you for prayer if you need prayer. If you want to make an altar out of your chair or an altar out of the stage, you can do so. Let's respond to what God has said to us today.